lift up the Van Allers, especially Christian, to you, and pray, Lord, that you would heal him, whatever is going on. We pray that it wouldn't be serious, that it wouldn't be something that would be lasting. And we lift up the kids as well that were with him, Lord, and pray that they would be okay. We pray also, Lord, for the parents, and that you would comfort them. Father, that you, Lord, the God of all comfort, would now bring that peace that surpasses all understanding and guard their hearts and minds through your Son, Lord, while they go through this time. Lord, we pray that you would be with them in a very real way and that you would comfort them. And Lord, again, do protect the kids, Lord, and cause their injuries not to be serious. And Lord, we lift up the service tonight and pray that you would speak to us, that we would learn of you, that, Lord, if there is something that is going on in our hearts that you would want to work on, that you would want to address tonight, Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, we need to hear from you. And we pray that we would through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi. When we saw in Zechariah and Haggai, after Cyrus had given the decree to allow the Jews to return from Babylon, to go back into their homeland, that they had come back and were encouraging the Jews to rebuild the temple and to really get back to it, get busy at doing that. And they did. They did that. We saw that when we were in those two books earlier. And they finished rebuilding the temple around about 515 B.C. About 75, 80 years now have passed since then. And unfortunately, both the people and the priest have backslidden. And they're in a corrupt state, almost where they were before they went into to captivity, although they weren't really into the pagan idol worship like they were before then. But Ezra, he had returned in 458 B.C., and then Nehemiah, his first return to Jerusalem was in 444 B.C., and they were contemporaries of Malachi, although they wrote earlier than Malachi did. Malachi was written probably around 440 or 433 to maybe 400 somewhere. Nobody really knows for sure. Nobody has ever found a scroll with a date stamp on it or anything, you know. They just try and piece together these things based upon what they read in there. If there's no dating in it, like, you know, in the year of this king or that king, like some of the prophets did, Malachi doesn't do this. But because of some of the internal evidence, they date it as pretty close to 400 B.C. He's the last of the Old Testament writers. He's the last prophet that writes in the Old Testament. And after him, there's those 400 silent years. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, they all address the same problems as each other do, and the sins of the people and of the priests there. And you know, it's amazing, at least it is to me, that after all that the Jews had been through as a result of their sin, as a result of some of these very same sins, that they fall right back into it again. And, you know, I mean, if you think about it, it's only been 75 years kind of thing since the temple was rebuilt, and they were, you know, go, you know, let's do it. Yeah, you know, God's awesome. Yeah, he's gonna do a work in Israel again and that. But, you know, it's just really as amazing that we as Christians, after we have been forgiven, after we've been delivered from certain sins, that we go right back into those same sins again. And we see it over and over again. It really is what the Proverbs 26:11 talks about: as a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. You know, sometimes we act foolish when God delivers us from something, and then we start messing around with it again. And if we do, we end up getting sucked right back into it. And it's real easy for us And I know I've been guilty of this. As you're reading through the Old Testament and you see Israel fall back into the sin, God, you know, judges them, and then they cry out, and they get delivered, and they get blessed, and then they fall right back down. And it's real easy to read and go, what are you thinking? What are you doing? You know, come on. You know where this goes. You know, your grandpa, you know, he got chastised for this and all that stuff. But I think maybe that's a good thing for us to think about when we're tempted with sin. What are you thinking, man? What are you thinking going back to that? You know where it leads. We should be careful about that. But see, with them, and this is one of those dangers, that the work had been done. The temples, the walls, the homes, they'd all been rebuilt. And they got a little comfy. You know, they got complacent. They settled in. I think that's oftentimes a more dangerous place to be in our walk with the Lord. When we're fighting with stuff, we're out there on the front lines, man, we have to fight with the enemy all the time, and we're really on guard. Lord, and we're on our knees, man, and we're walking in the Spirit, and we're, you know, really tight with the Lord at that point. The temptations will come, but they don't seem to be as difficult to say no to as to when you just kind of kick it back. You look in the Old Testament and you see a lot of times men or even the nations would fall immediately right after what's referred to as a mountaintop experience with God. You know, after really being used, after having some great victory, that's when we really need to watch out. That when things are easy and we kind of, you think, okay, I can kind of put my feet up now. I'm going to kick back a little. You get a little break here. That's when we got to watch out. And they at that time, they had forgotten about the promises of God. They had forgotten about the promise that he was going to send Messiah, and he was still going to work in their lives, and there was work that they were to be doing while they waited for him, and they forgot to be the light that they were supposed to be to the Gentiles. God wanted them to be that light, but instead they were going right back in to being just like the Gentiles. And, you know, we've been seeing on Sundays that we as Christians need to live ready, just like God wanted them to live in that expectation of what he was going to do with them. We're to live in that expectation of, you know, of the Lord's coming. You know, that he could come back any minute, and we want to be ready, and we want to be busy about our Father's business when he comes back. Now, Malachi's name means my messenger. Some scholars believe it's a shortened version of Malachiah, which means messenger of Yahweh. But we really don't know anything other than what is written here in the book of Malachi about Malachi. He says nothing about his lineage, nothing about his father, or he's not mentioned in the rest of the Bible. You know, as far as the rest of the Old Testament, he's not mentioned there. But, you know, he's just a messenger. He is my messenger. That's his name. And the messenger, when you really think about it, is not the important factor here. It's the message. And that's what we're going to see. Verse 1, we read, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Some of your Bibles may use the word oracle instead of burden. Or maybe even prophecy. Some Bibles translate it that way. But it's masa or masse in the Hebrew. And the original idea was that it was a burdensome message, because of like the ominous, threatening nature of the message. You know, we would say, man, that's a heavy message. And that's what this word burden really meant. That it was a heavy message to bring. And that's what Malachi was bringing, was a heavy message, as we're going to be finding out here. But it's by Malachi. And literally, it's by the hand of Malachi. And that's something that is important, that it didn't originate with Malachi. It wasn't coming from within Malachi. He was just delivered by the hand of Malachi. See, he's only carrying this message to the people. It's not his words. Like 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening here with Malachi and with all the other prophets. when they are prophesying in the name of the Lord, when they're bringing this message, whether it's a heavy message or a light message, an encouraging message, whatever the message is, when they're bringing it, it's just being brought by their hands, but really it comes from the mouth of God. That's where it originates at. And it's so important, folks, when we hear a teaching, if it's right out of Scripture, or if we're confronted by somebody with Scripture, you know, maybe they care about us, maybe they, you know, see something going on in our lives, and they say, you know, hey, can I talk to you, brother? You know, can I talk to you, sister? And, you know, I can't help but notice this or that. Do you know that the Bible says this? It's so important for us that we understand that that's not from that person. That if they're bringing us the Word of God, whether it's from the pulpit or an individual that comes to you because they care about you, because they love you, that we understand, no, I need to receive this as the Word of God. I need to take this to heart because it's the Word of God. The early church, much of them respond. In fact, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they did exactly that. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." See, we always have to get past who's bringing the message and just understand if it's the word of God, then it's from God, and it should have an effect on our lives. We should respond positively to the Word of God, no matter who brings it to us. You might not like the person that's coming to you, but if they're trying to do what is right, then you need to stop and say, well, wait a minute, you know, this is God's Word. I need to heed what it says. I need to kind of lower the shields, you know, and just say, okay, Lord, what do you have to say, kind of thing. And John tells us in 1 John 4:6, along these same lines, it's kind of a litmus test as to who we are. He says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, there were those people that the apostles had written to, and they wouldn't receive the correction. But those that did receive the correction, he said, you know, well, they're of God because they hear us. When we hear the word of God, and that's what John is saying, it's not just because, hey, man, I'm John, I'm the cool apostle, but when he says, here's us, he's referring to himself and the other apostles that were writing the New Testament. And when they wrote to them, he said, hey, it's evident you're from God, you're of God, because you're responding to the Word of God. You're hearing us. You're hearing the Word that God has given to us to give to you. And we need to keep that in mind, man. I'm of God, and if the Word of God is being taught, if the Word of God is being shared with me, then I need to respond. I need to hear that, because that's from God. Now, changing gears here now in Malachi, have you ever questioned God's love for you specifically as an individual? Have you ever kind of thought maybe that you kind of got saved in the backwash of somebody else's salvation? Like there was some big altar call that God had for several other people, but you kind of heard it and you responded to it, so he had to save you. You ever kind of felt like that? Like maybe God isn't really in love with you personally, but yeah, he loves you kind of like he loves everybody else, but not real intimately involved with you kind of thing. That's the way Israel was at this time. They really didn't see that God loved them as a people and as individuals. The first part of verse 2, God speaking here, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? See, this isn't a general statement about God being a loving God, like we would read, say, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is a statement about his love for them, that he has for them in particular. And he contrasts it with the love that he doesn't have for the descendants of Esau and his descendants. Look at the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. This should have really spoken to them about God's special love for them, that he loved them in a way that he did not love any of the other nations. that they were peculiar to God. They were chosen by God, that they were His, really what God calls it in another place, the apple of His eye. And if they would just have taken a brief moment to kind of recall their history and how God was so intimately involved in their history and how He had rescued them every time they needed rescuing, how He had disciplined them when they got off track, but then really brought them back and loved them and blessed them once they repented. You know, they could have gotten it. They could have realized, but they weren't doing that. But from time to time, don't we do the same thing? From time to time, don't we get in our little Christian pity parties? We get like, "Oh, but did you love me? That's what just happened here, man. You know, He doesn't love me. That's why I'm going through this right now." I mean, don't we kind of do that? Maybe some of us more than others. You know, that we kind of struggle with that from time to time. But we really do need to remember some things about God. I mean, John 3:16 is one of those things we need to remember. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." We're part of that world that He loved. John 15:13, Jesus said, "Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." He thinks of us as friends and laid down His life for us. In fact, Romans 5:8, Paul writes, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's how much He loved us, that while we were at war with Him, while we were sinning, while we were against Him, He laid down His life for us. But now you think, well, wait a minute, you're talking about specific love. That's kind of a general love that He has for everyone, not for me as an individual. Well, how about this? John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." See, if you are a born-again Christian, it's not by accident. It's not, you know, it's not a mistake that you're saved. God had to work hard at drawing us to Himself. Think about that. Some of us harder than others, you know, that He had to work on to draw us. Some of us, you know, were kicking and screaming for several years before we came to Him. But the fact that if we are saved, if we have surrendered our life to Christ, if we've recognized our sin, recognized Him as the Savior of our souls, the payment for our sins, that didn't happen by accident. The Father had to draw us. He had to reach into our hearts as individuals and draw us. The first time I realized that, man, that really spoke to me. That really hit me just like a ton of bricks. God had to deal with me personally. He had to have loved me personally as an individual, or else I wouldn't be saved. Isn't that exciting when you think about that? That God was dealing with you as an individual. He loved you as a person, as who you are, even while you were still sinning. He loved you that much to go after you and draw you to Himself. That's an awesome thing, you know. And some people have a problem here with this verse, that God didn't choose Esau, and by implication, that He didn't choose others. And there's that whole thing of the predestination and double predestination. And did He choose some, you know, for heaven? And did He choose some to deliberately go to hell, kind of thing? And if you're one of those that aren't chosen, can you get saved? And, you know, all those kind of questions. You know, I don't really have a problem that He didn't choose Esau. Because once you see Esau, you know, grow up and all that kind of stuff, you, well, okay, you know, God did have the foreknowledge and He knew what kind of guy this guy would be. What I have a problem with is Him choosing Jacob. Why would He choose Jacob? Jacob was a rat, man. Jacob, you know, it was schemer and, you know, I mean, heel catcher, man, the supplanter. You know, and he was a guy that you would scratch your head at and go, "Really, God? Jacob?" But Jacob, his other name, you know, God changed it to Israel, ruled by God. Romans 3:10-12 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And Romans 3:23, we're all familiar with that one, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, that blows my mind that God would choose any of us, because none of us have sought Him. None of us, you know, when we first learned to speak, went, I want God. No, it's all about me. Am I, you know, and all that. But yet he chose us. Isaiah 53:6 tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, that's what blows my mind. That even though we went our own way, even though we've turned our back on him, even though all of us have gone astray like wandering sheep, God would still choose us. That he would still love us. You know, and I look at myself and I see, you know, that God loved me and he chose me. And I think, really, me? Because I kind of can relate to Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, see, I hadn't been born yet. So Paul didn't know about me when he wrote this. But that's how I kind of feel, because I know where I was at when the Lord drew me to himself. And it just, the more I understand how holy and righteous God is, and the more I understand the sinfulness of my sin, the more it blows my mind that he chose me. But you know what? He chose you because he loves you. He chose me because he loves me, not based on what we did, not based on, you know, our family history or what we might accomplish, but he chose us because he loved us. You know, before the foundation of the world, he knew us and he loved us. That is just so awesome, and it's so important for us to keep that in mind the next time the enemy tempts us to kind of go drag it in the dirt. Romans 5, 9 and 10 says something too that I think we need to keep in mind. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, we're family now. And he loved us so much that he died for us, and that even knowing every bit about us, still chose to save us and draw us to himself. Well, now that we have been adopted into the family, now we've been drawn near, how much more does he love us? How much more can we count on him continuing to save us? You know, we got that guarantee in Philippians 1:6. You know, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And those are some things that we need to never forget, because there are those times when we get down in the dumps and we think God doesn't love me. Yeah, he loves everybody else, but I'm kind of the defective Christian over here. I'm somebody who maybe just got saved by accident, but it's not true. He loves us. And Israel was forgetting that at this time. Now, verses 4 and 5, he goes on to show them this. He says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have an indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. See, no matter what Israel's army or enemies were attempting to do to them, God's telling them, I'm going to be God. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to see. I'll be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. There, all of these nations are going to know I am God. Now, the next few verses, we get to the root of the problem that they were having at that time, and that's what they thought of God. See, Proverbs 23:7, the first part of it says, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. And Jesus said in Luke 6, 43 through 45, he says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So what we do are the fruit of our lives, and what we say, what comes out of our mouths, really reveals what's in our hearts. And that's what we're going to see right here in verse 6. And really the rest of the chapter is what was coming out of their mouth and what they were doing really revealed what they thought of God. Verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You know, Jesus said almost the same thing, you know, in Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? See, they were referring to God as their Father, as their Lord or Master. It's the same, really the same thing. You know, the Lord is the Master. A Master is, you know, referred to as Lord. But when we refer to, I say, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord isn't his first name, Jesus isn't his second name, Christ isn't his third name. The Lord is really his title. It really depicts the relationship that we're supposed to have between him and us. If we refer to him as Lord, then we're saying, he is my Lord, he is my boss, he is my master. I take my cues from him, I take my orders from him. That's who my Lord is. And by their actions, the priests of that time right there were showing that they really, as God says, despised his name. And his name, when you read that there, we've seen this before, that it really speaks of everything that he is. And they were despising everything that God is, and they didn't see it. You know, they didn't make the connection of what they were doing really was speaking out of the abundance of their heart as to what they really believed about God. You know, and they didn't make that connection. They didn't see it. You know, he says, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You know, folks, sin can be so deceptive. We can be so self-deceived that we'll miss it. We'll be blind to our own sin and we'll actually need somebody else to point out our sin. And that's why God has brought Malachi to do that very job. In verses 7 and 8, God goes on and says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind sack as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. See, by doing what they were doing, offering these defiled, these sacrifices that were prohibited, they were showing their contempt for God's name, really all that he is, in two different ways. First of all, by thinking that God should be pleased with whatever they brought him. You know, kind of the idea that, well, you man, you ought to be glad that I brought you this, you know. You don't like it? Well, tough. That's kind of what they were saying to God by doing that. See, and you see that in the church today. You know, I mean, you don't have to be a Christian for very long and be involved, you know, in the church for very long to see that. You will see people that it's like, you know, and I don't know if they actually say this, although I did hear somebody say something very close to it once. You know, they got some old beat up piece of furniture or whatever, and they go, oh man, we need to haul that to the dump. Yeah, but that's going to cost us about $20. I know. Let's give it to the church. You know? It's going to cost us to haul it away, so let's just give it to the church. You know, they don't like it? Well, tough, man. You ought to be grateful for that kind of thing. I had people say that kind of thing. Or something that's really just as bad. When somebody is doing something for the Lord, whether it's serving in a ministry or doing something maybe around the church or for the church or whatever, and I've heard this said way too many times. I've heard it said up here. Well, it's just for God, or it's just for the church. And the one guy said, well, it's not like we're selling anything. It's not like we're trying to make money on this. It's just for the church. Like, ah, you know? You know, as you think about that, even if it is just for the church is the bride of Christ, folks. You know, I mean, you guys, okay? You guys, if somebody was to disrespect your bride, how would you feel about that? Not very good, right? I mean, think about how God feels about it. We're the bride of Christ. And if somebody's thinking that little of the church kind of thing, but really it's what they're thinking about God. And, You know, God says, you try that with your governor, see what happens, kind of thing. You see how it goes over with him. And really, when you think about what God's saying here is, you know he's not going to accept it. And God is to be respected and honored and revered much more than any man, whether it's a governor, a king, or whoever. And he says, man, that wouldn't fly with your governor. Why are you doing that with me? And we're to offer our very best to the Lord. We're to do excellence for him. Doesn't mean you have to do perfection, because none of us are perfect. But we should strive for excellence. We should say, Lord, I love you so much, and you've done so much for me. You've gave me your best. I want to give you my best. And that's the way that we should be. We should be offering the best. But there's another way that they were showing contempt for God and for his name and his table, as he said there, by offering the blind, sick, and the lame. What they were doing was they were worshiping God in direct disobedience to what God had already told them. In Leviticus 22:22, it said, those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer, eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar of the Lord. Deuteronomy 15:21 says, but if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has a serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And again, this is something that we see today, even still going on. People worshiping God, people doing religious stuff in direct contrast to what God has already declared. I was just sharing this the other night with somebody, how that when I was a brand new baby Christian, and I had just been reading through Matthew, I think I had just finished reading Matthew, and I was, I think, 19 years old still at the time, and I was actually driving a tow truck for a living at that time. And I got this call where I had to tow this car that belonged to these two nuns. And so I had the two nuns in my tow truck with me, and I'm driving with them, and I'm just curious. You know, I'm 19 years old. I don't know nothing from nothing. But I just finished reading this in the Bible, and I asked them about it. I said, hey, sisters, do you mind if I ask you a question? It's just something that's been kind of bugging me. And I just had become a Christian myself, and I started reading the Bible. And I just read this the other night. And I said, in Matthew 23:9, Jesus said, this is Jesus speaking. I said, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. I said, but you guys call your priest father, right? Why do you do that? Well, that's our tradition. That was their answer. That's our tradition. I said, but Jesus, our Lord, said, don't do it. He said, yeah, but we just do that to show respect to the priest. I said, but Jesus said, don't do it. Well, that's our tradition, and that's what we do. And maybe think of Matthew 15:3, where Jesus said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? But it's not just Catholics that are guilty of worshiping God in kind of a self-styled way, in direct contradiction to the Bible. I remember when my wife and I were very young Christians, and we were trying to find a church that really just was teaching the Bible. I remember going into several churches, one in particular, and I won't even say what denomination it was, but we went that Sunday morning. Everything was cool. Yeah, okay, he's teaching right out of the Bible. Sounds good. Let's come back, tonight they're having a prayer meeting and a Bible study. Remember that one? And we were sitting there, and the guy teaches maybe for about 15, 20 minutes, and he says, okay, let's all stand up and pray. Okay, I set my Bible down, and we all stood up and, bowed my head, and pulled my arms and kind of thing. And he says, let's all pray. Everybody pray now. And I said, okay, I am. And I started praying. He said, come on, everybody pray. Everybody pray. I was like, right, shut up and let me pray, man. Come on, I am praying, And like I said, I was still about 19 years old at that time. Maybe I just turned 20, but then he says, come on, everybody pray in tongues. Everybody pray in tongues. That's the best way to pray. And it's like my Holy Spirit alarm started going, I reached down, picked up my Bible, and I read this to my wife, 1 Corinthians 14:27-28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. And I said, let's go. And so we bolted from there, didn't come back, kind of thing. And the deal is, I understand why they do that, and I understand, and I've talked to some of the pastors, well, that's our tradition. Yeah, but that's not what the scripture says to do, though. Yeah, but that's our tradition. It's like, well, okay, but, you know, I'm not going to judge another man's servant. But the deal is the same kind of thing, that we're going to do what we want to do, whether God likes it or not. We're going to worship him the way we want to worship. It still goes on today. We got to watch it. We got to guard ourselves. It's so important that we honor and reverence the Lord with the right actions that come out of a right attitude and right beliefs concerning him. We have to kind of check ourselves on this stuff from time to time. Yeah, and he goes on here in verse 9, says, again, God speaking, he says, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? God kind of pointing out the absurdity of trying to seek God's favor while they're disrespecting him. You know, this is nuts. Verse 10, he says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. I like the way the NET Bible words this. It words it a lot better. You get a better feel to what God is telling them. He says, I wish that one of you would close the temple doors so that you no longer would light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord who rules over all, and I will no longer accept an offering from you. See, God, rather than us continue in hypocrisy, God would rather us just stop it altogether. Just knock it off. Don't be doing that. Because it means nothing. And in fact, it's like worse than nothing, because it leads people astray that are watching that. They're looking at that and saying, oh, that's what God's all about? You can do that. You can disobey him. You can disrespect him. You can spit in his face kind of thing. And he's just going to take it, and he's going to bless you anyway. That's your God? And God just says, I wish somebody would just shut the doors, man. You couldn't even get in and do this stuff. Verse 11, God says, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now that should be being done right now, everywhere, 24/7. But it's not. It will, though. This is a prophecy that will be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. When the Lord comes back and sets up the kingdom on earth, he will be honored 24/7, a pure offering. From the rising of the sun to the time it goes down, everywhere. And verse 12, he says, but you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. See, his name should be great. It should be exalted and honored, but they were profaning it. They were making it common, unclean, and unholy. In verse 13, he says, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? I mean, think about that. They were blessed with the privilege of being chosen by God, of being used by God, being their tribe, you know, the tribe of Levi, being, you know, the priestly tribe and all that, and they were sneering at it. They were saying, "Oh man, this is a bunch of work, man. This is too hard to serve God," kind of thing. And I like the way the New Living Translation words it. You say it's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my commands, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these? Asks the Lord. That says a lot about what they thought about God, doesn't it? They'd turn up their noses at him. You know, that they would say, oh, it's too much work to serve God. Yeah, it's, you know, come on. It's like he's not worth it, is what they're saying. That's what they were thinking of God. Now, how does God view that? I know people that would say, oh, well, you know, God's so loving, he's gracious, and he'll just, you know, yeah, anything's fine with him, kind of thing. Wrong. Thank you for playing. Please try again. Look here at verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. He pronounces a curse on him, calls him a deceiver. If you got the NIV, calls him a cheat, because he makes this vow. this religious act, and then knowing what God requires for that vow, what kind of a sacrifice, he deliberately disobeys God and offers that which is forbidden. God says, I'm pronouncing a curse on you, man. I'm not going to bless you. The Net Bible words it this way: there will be harsh condemnation for the hypocrite who has a valuable male animal in his flock, but vows and sacrifices something inferior to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord, who rules over all, and my name is awesome among the nations. See, this harsh condemnation was coming because they were acknowledging God. They were acknowledging him. So, oh yeah, he's God. He's Yahweh. You bet. Lord of hosts. But they were worshiping and living their lives in direct disobedience to what this God has revealed to them. And, you know, Jesus taught us that we are responsible for what we know, that we'll be held accountable. And if we did something, we'll be, you know, if somebody doesn't come to the Lord and rejects the Lord and dies and ends up in torment, that they'll actually be tormented more if they knew better, if they knew, you know, more about Christ and about what they were doing was wrong and all of that than person who did not know. You know, be beaten with few stripes versus beaten with many stripes. There is that accountability and that judgment based upon what we know. And these people, they knew. They had the very word of God. They were the keepers of the word of God. They were the chosen people of God. Folks, it's so important, you know, and I think that God wants us really from this to take away that we would be constantly examining our own lives and especially how we worship the Lord in the light of his word. And making sure that we'd be found pleasing in his sight as we're constantly going to the word and making sure, okay, and what am I doing here? Is what I do at home and what, you know, all this stuff. Is this really what God says? And checking, and, you know, if it is, then great, go for it. And that way we would know. You know, we would know, hey, I am pleasing to the Lord because I'm doing what he says. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments kind of thing. And if we're looking at what he says and obeying it, then we know, hey, all right, he's pleased because I'm just doing what he says to do. And we should be doing that because Psalms 96:4 says, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Amen? That should be good motivation for us. All right. Why don't we go ahead and stand up to pray. If you're going to stay and pray with us as a group, then try and make your way forward, you know, to the first, you know, three or four rows, and then